And if you'll take your copies of God's Word and open with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, as we wrap up our sermon series in the Gospel of John today. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and receiving of his word. You may be seated. We're going to be looking this morning at rules for avoiding distractions. Rules for avoiding distractions. Two in particular. I think we would all agree that 21st century Christians living in North America are more distracted than any other previous generation of Christians or all of Christianity combined prior to this point. So at a time when our world is in desperate need of the gospel, the church is experiencing ADD, right? Advances in modern technology have put the world at our fingertips, literally. Social media makes it possible for us to stay connected to family and friends 24/7, 365. The internet makes it possible to go wherever we want to go and do virtually whatever we want to do through the World Wide Web. Facebook is constantly calling the masses into this diversionary black hole of endless entertainment, mindless amusement, and virtual relationship. And I know some of you wanted to say a hearty amen to that, but you refrained because of the person sitting next to you, and that's probably wise to do. We live in a world that's filled with distractions, a world that is constantly conditioning us to live without any white space, without any margin. We become so inseparably linked to our devices that we almost feel lost without them. Perhaps it's an inflated sense of self-importance that causes us to believe that we have an obligation to untold numbers of people, giving them unprecedented access to our lives, or at least the digital version of our lives. Perhaps the same insecurities that keep us from connecting with real people in real time to forge real bonds are the same insecurities that cause us to spend hours behind a screen creating airbrushed versions of ourselves. And oftentimes the end result is that those who are facing real struggles in life are reluctant to reach out to those for help because they're living these storybook lives, all courtesy of Facebook. If we're not careful, our lives can get reduced to a series of distractions that keep us from doing what God has called us to do, which is to pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. Paul's desire was that the church would image forth the glory of Christ in a world that desperately needs the Savior. This is our mission. This is our prize. It is about following Christ and becoming like Christ and leading others to Christ. And this is why we can ill afford to be so consumed with trifling distractions. The upward call of God in Christ is about becoming like Christ. It's about being glad in Christ. It's about making others glad in Christ. This is what the race is all about. And Paul says, whatever happens, run the race. Don't stop running the race. Don't quit. And while we're running, while we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, while we're trying to figure out what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in our lives, in our homes, our families, at church, in the workplace, in our communities, while we're still wrestling with remaining sin, while we're asking the tough questions, while we're struggling, no matter how far we may fall short, we need to remember that what we have attained in Christ will not change. And what have we attained? We have attained positional righteousness, perfection through the cross. God is infinitely pleased with us because he is infinitely pleased with Jesus. So Christ is risen by the time we get to this passage, and Peter is restored, and once again he hears those old familiar words, "Follow me." Those two words would reverberate loud and long throughout the rest of Peter's life. Those two words would sustain him as he proclaimed Christ before hostile crowds, as he was chained and imprisoned, as he was beaten severely, as he suffered unjustly, as he was crucified for turning the world upside down for Jesus. But before Peter would ever turn the world upside down for Jesus, Jesus had to turn some things right side up for Peter. And this was designed to keep Peter from becoming distracted as a follower of Jesus. So after Jesus confronted Peter about his sin and predicted how his life would end in death, he says to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, wasting no time at all, he does just that. And as he begins to follow Jesus, he looks over his shoulder and he notices John doing the very same thing. And so his curiosity gets the best of him. I mean, if Jesus had a plan for his life, then surely Jesus had a plan for John's life. And he wanted to know the 411. So he's like, "What about this man? What's going to happen to him, Jesus? I mean, is his life going to end the same way my life is going to end? Is his lot going to be different than mine?" And so Jesus rebuked him for his presumption. He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter, what I have ordained for John doesn't pertain to you. It's really none of your business. If John remains until I return, what difference does it make? I'm not calling you to follow John. I'm calling you to follow me. Now, Jesus' comment about John was misconstrued. So rumor had it that he wasn't going to die, but that is not what Jesus said. John did go on to outlive the other disciples, and he witnessed the Lord's return in the vision that he received on the island of Patmos, which we know as the book of Revelation. So in a very real way, he did witness the return of Christ before his eyes ever closed in death. As this gospel comes to a close, we find John confirming the credibility of his witness. The term witness is a key term in John's gospel. It is used 47 times. In 1 John 1, 3, and 4, the same writer says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And we write these things to you," he says, "to make our joy complete." So John testified to the truth of Christ and what he proclaimed and in what he recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So church, listen, the basis of our faith is rooted in historic facts. It is rooted in the eyewitness account of men who recorded for us what they saw and what they heard. These men were willing to lay down their lives for what they had witnessed, not for a fairy tale that they had made up. John ends on a high note by extolling the greatness of Christ in the vastness of his works, works so vast that he says the entire world could not contain the books that would be written. But these works were only the beginning. Through the church of Christ, the work of Christ is as strong as ever before. 2,000 years strong, in fact, and showing no signs of slowing down. So the story ends in the Gospel of John with Peter and John following Jesus. And they would follow him all the way to Jerusalem, where they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would follow him all throughout the book of Acts and the establishment of the church. And they would follow him to the end by remembering two simple rules for avoiding distractions. Rule number one, stop comparing. Stop comparing. Following Christ is a matter of focus. If we are always comparing ourselves to others, we are not focusing on the one that we should be following. So if I ask you, where is our focus to be? You would all say on Jesus, because you're smarter than the average bear, right? But what if I told you that your focus should also be on me? What would you say? You would say that I'm full of myself, that I've lost my marbles, that I've developed some type of a God complex. But here's the reality. The Apostle Paul said the very same thing. He said to the church at Corinth, I urge you to imitate me. He also said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He told the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica the same thing. Listen, following Jesus happens in community as we follow those who are following him. I need the Jesus that I see in you, and you need the Jesus that you see in me. That's just the way God designed it. I've often said that children learn one of three ways. The first is by example. The second is by example. And the third, you guessed it, is by example. I would venture to say that every Christ follower in this room can look back and identify people that God used in your formative years as a follower of Christ to help you and to encourage you. God loves us way too much to try to figure out how to follow Jesus on our own. That's why we're called to be a part of the local church. And the only thing better than learning from our mistakes is learning from the mistakes of others, right? God is going to put people in our lives who have been there, who have done that, who have got the scars to prove it. Because God knows where the landmines are, he will put people in our lives who know the lay of the land so that we don't end up losing an appendage. As a new believer, God was faithful to surround me with solid believers, men like Tim Singleton and Robert Halen and Dwight Edson and Steve Johnston. And every one of these men made substantial contributions to my life. God used them in unique ways to deepen me and develop me as a disciple of Christ. I was enriched by their spiritual gifts in ways that still affect me to this day. And I was drawn to these men because they possessed virtues of godliness that were absent from the lives of the men that I knew growing up. But had I made the mistake of comparing myself to those men and what gifts they had and where they were, I would have lost all that I had gained through foolish pride and selfish ambition. Listen. No matter where we are in our journey, there will always be others who are further along. And no matter what we do as followers of Christ in our service to him, there will always be those who are able to do it better. But that is not our concern. Our concern is to be faithful with what we've been given. And we see this truth illustrated in a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25 about the talents. Jesus tells a story about a man who is going on a journey and he entrusts his servants with his resources in his absence. And to one servant he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 2 talents, and then to another he gives 1 talent. They weren't given equal amounts, but they were given equal opportunities in that they all had the same amount of time to put their master's resources to work. And when it was all said and done, the servant who had received 5 talents received 5 more. The servant who had received 2 talents received 2 more. But the servant who had received 1 talent, we're told he went and he dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. And so when the master returned to settle accounts with his servants, he commended the first 2 servants and he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But to the one who had squandered his opportunity, he said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown, and that I gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the banker, so that when I returned, I would see back my money with interest." Listen, what God decides to give us, that's his prerogative. What we decide to do with it is ours. Either we can make the most of the opportunities he's given us by putting to good use what he has entrusted to us, or we can miss the opportunities that he's given us because we're too busy comparing what we have with what someone else has. The issue has nothing to do with how many talents we've been given. The issue is what we're doing with what we've been given. If you are a 5-talent Christian, Praise God. Glory to God for that. Be faithful with that. Be fruitful with that. Make the most of what you've been given. If you're a two-talent Christian, praise God for that. Be faithful with that. Be fruitful. Make the most of the opportunities that you have. And if you're a one-talent Christian, my counsel to you is no different. Make the most of what God has given to you. Be faithful, be fruitful. Instead of sitting around moping about what you don't have, go out there and make a difference with what you do have. You can't say, well, you know, if I don't have as much as so-and-so, you know, I'm just not going to do anything at all. If every one-talent Christian adopted that mentality, the church would be in a world of hurt. Listen, we need all hands on deck. Life is too short to be getting sidetracked by these silly comparisons. So if you're on the team, you're on the field. If God is the one who gives us the talents in the first place, what's all the fuss about? One of the major problems in the Corinthian church was all of the contention and division that was caused by the sin of comparison. One would say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Apollos. And the spiritual one said, we follow Jesus. And so they were divided, and Paul said as much. He said, you're not mature, you're worldly, you're like infants. I can't give you solid meat, I have to give you milk. And in chapter 4, he strikes a blow to their being puffed up in favor of one person over another by asking them, who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Listen, all that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be is all because of Jesus. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is not about who gets the credit. It is about who gets the glory. The glory of God in all things eliminates boasting about everything. Stupid comparisons that turn our focus away from Christ and distract us in our service to the Lord is a distraction that we have to avoid. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, now to each of us, the manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been given. Why? For the common good, for all of us, for our benefit. And so Paul then uses a physical illustration about the human body to communicate spiritual truth. He says the body is one unit, though it is made up of many parts. There's eyes and ears and hands and feet, all part of one body. And then Paul gives us a cartoon lesson. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Can you imagine after church going to Culver's? And yes, I can imagine that right now, but stay with me. But can you imagine you're going to Culver's and you decide to go through the drive-thru because you don't want to get out in the rain and gonna get it and go home. And when you pull up to get your food, there's a 200-pound eyeball just kind of looking at you, right? That would be weird. And so you say, you know, I'm just going to go inside and get my food, thank you. And so you go inside and you know, maybe you're going to give your order inside. And there's a 200-pound ear, you know, just kind of propped up right there. That would be odd, right? Doesn't work that way. One body, many parts. Just as God designed them to be. Can you imagine if your nose and your big toes switch places? Not only would that look really weird, it would smell really bad. Listen, every time we make comparisons in the church, what we are saying is that we can do a better job than God of determining where the parts of the body should fit, should go. We're putting noses on feet and toes on faces, and it looks hideous. Pride is the sin of comparison, which is always a distraction. So how do we avoid comparison? It's by learning contentment. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4. And the secret to contentment is rejecting any sense of entitlement. Listen, God does not owe us anything. If God gave us what we deserve, we would all end up in hell. So everything that is other than hell is by the sheer grace and goodness of God. Learning contentment is also about being thankful. It's about placing ourselves at God's disposal. The reason Paul could be content in any situation that he faced was because he understood that all of his life was in God's hands. He was receiving orders from God. He wasn't calling the shots. That's why we don't find Paul comparing God's plan for his life with God's plan for anyone else's life. So enough with all of the comparisons. They are nothing more than needless distractions that divert our attention from following Christ and serving God. Secondly, to avoid distractions, we have to stop speculating. Not only do we need to stop comparing, we need to stop speculating. All of the what-ifs in the world aren't going to get us any further down the road. God hasn't called us to worry about the what-ifs of life. He's called us to focus on the what is, and the what is following Jesus no matter what. The call of Christ in the beginning was the call of Christ in the end. Follow me. That's what he said to his disciples in John chapter 1. That's what he said to his disciples in John chapter 21. Peter was called to follow Jesus, not speculate about John. Don't worry about what might happen to John. Follow me. Don't worry about what the future might hold. Follow me. Don't worry about the mule going blind. Load the wagon. Follow me. In other words, stop speculating. You know, this high-tech, round-the-clock access world that we live in causes us sometimes to live as a bunch of hand-wringing doomsday preppers. If we're not careful, we can become anxious about anything and everything. But you know, there's no scenario under heaven that could alter God's purposes for his people on earth. And if that's true, then of what use is it for us to speculate our way through life? Jesus said, follow me. And that call is without qualification. Follow me when life is hard. Follow me when marriage is difficult. Follow me when parenting is overwhelming. Follow me when your job is unfulfilling. Because listen, life may always be hard. Your marriage may always be strained. Parenting may always feel overwhelming. Your job may never be satisfying. But following Christ can always be satisfying if we will leave the details of the day-to-day world that we live in his capable hands. Speculating our way through life is not compatible with following Christ. And could it be, while we're on the subject of speculating, that the reason we're called to follow Christ when life is hard and marriage is difficult and our children are in rebellion and work is a struggle is to show that Christ is real and that he is good and that he is still worth serving even when life stinks? And I would say yes, 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 and yes, because in over 25 years as a follower of Christ, I have known life to be hard. I've known marriage to be painful. I've known parenting to be overwhelming. And I've known work to be exhausting and Jesus to be satisfying all at the very same time. So I have learned and I am learning to keep my eyes on Jesus at all times. Instead of constantly speculating about what life might hold, about how things might turn out, about how my situation would improve if only fill in the blank, I'm learning to look to Jesus in the what is of living life in a broken world rather than trying to create some make-believe utopia that doesn't exist in a sin-cursed atmosphere. Speaking of utopia, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've just graduated from high school. You're going to have to hop in the Wayback Machine to get there, right? And you're ready to spread your wings. What if you fell in love and you were ready to get married, settle down, start a family, have children? And what if you could go and live in one of the most beautiful places in the world and you could work at a Christian camp where you would work with horses as tools for ministry? What if all that was true? Would you be interested? Would you be? But what if I told you that before your children left home, your spouse, while in their 40s, would develop a physical condition that would cause them to require total assistance. That after 20 years, you would have to leave the place you loved. You would have to move into the home of another family. Would you still do it? Would you still go through with that marriage knowing the risk that you were going to take, knowing that it would turn out like this? This is not a fictitious scenario, but rather the real life story of a family that I know. Doug Thiessen worked as the director of horsemanship at Victory Bible Camp in Alaska. And they would use those horses as tools for reaching kids and teaching them the Word of God. For over 20 years, Doug worked to lead pack trips. He worked with campers. He ministered to troubled kids. He put weekend retreats together for churches. And he did this alongside his beautiful wife and their four sons. But 6 years ago, an abnormal formation was discovered on his brain. I saw Doug in June, just a couple of months ago, and he is unable to walk. He is unable to talk. And he is unable to eat. He has constant tremors, delayed movements, a hacking cough, a feeding tube, and a wheelchair. But he also has an incredible witness for Christ. Before Doug's health forced him to step down from Victory Bible Camp, he would have a man come to shoe his horses and trim their hooves every summer. This man was not a believer, and he was always amazed by Doug's attitude, by his outlook in life, when he watched his health begin to decline over the past 6 years. This summer, Doug and his wife Crystal had to make a final trip to Alaska to pack up the rest of their belongings and get ready to move back to central Kansas, where they would move in with Doug's brother-in-law. But there was one final order of business that Doug needed to tend to while he was there. You see, the man who had shoed his horses had come to faith in Christ, and he requested Doug's presence at his baptism. All of this because of a family who avoided the distractions of comparison and speculation. All of this because this family, instead of embracing bitterness, they embrace their lot in life as being for the glory of God. What about you? You know, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to die. There is always a cross involved. And the cross is not something to be avoided. We don't just shrug our shoulders in passive resignation and say, well, I guess this is just the cross that I have to bear. Taking up the cross is not some type of fatalistic acceptance of something we dread. Taking up the cross is a joyful surrender of our lives to the will of God. Taking up the cross is giving God an unqualified and enthusiastic yes, because God's will is not grievous, but it is good. And when God calls us to take up our cross and follow Jesus, we can experience joy even in the midst of pain and brokenness that we live in this world. So may God give us grace this morning to stop comparing, to stop speculating, and to start following, to start fishing, to start feeding, and leave the outcomes in his capable hands.